Well, brethren, our first speaker at our convention is Brother Ostrander, and he is the first chef that's going to serve us the first meal, and he's going to address the convention on the subject, the parallels, the parallels. Brother Ostrander.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Brethren, it's a marvelous blessing for Sister Donna and myself to be here with you this weekend. We've been looking forward to this very much. And I'm going to very briefly give you the love of our class, and we will do that in a little more detail perhaps Monday morning. But we do have a bit of material to get through today, so we wanted to get started. But our class has some brethren that have very deep roots here in the Chicago area, and they send their love. Just to respond to something Brother Edmund said about recipes, and we hopefully do not bring you a private recipe. We bring you a recipe forged in the divine kitchen and first presented many years ago by a specially appointed messenger. And we only want to pass those thoughts along to you in a way of review. The Parallels is a unique chronological methodology that serves to confirm our faith by enlightening not only our intellect, our minds, but also by touching our hearts with beautiful symmetry. There is just something special about the parallels. And I can't express it any better than Pastor Russell in a couple statements from the second volume. On page 209, he wrote the following words: "Of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and convincing than this one. The lesson it teaches is startling because of its very simplicity and carries conviction to the hearts of the humble." Also from pages 241, 242 in the same volume, volume 2. "The full force of this parallelism is not obtained unless it is noticed that the Jubilee cycles and the Gentile times mark the periods which correspond so exactly with the Jewish parallels. A reasonable question then, in view of all this, are these time correspondences mere accidents, or are they of the same divine ordering which we have seen arranged the other affairs of the fleshly house as shadows of the realities of this dispensation?" Yes, the parallels are very special. And we would like to approach this subject by dividing it into four sections. The first section, we're going to consider the basic scriptural underpinning of the parallels, the scriptural basis for the parallels. Secondly, we'd like to establish these parallels on the timeline by marking the endpoints and establishing the links of these parallels. And then we'd like to look for some patterns, some parallel patterns of dates, how events at the end of these two ages that will be unfolding have similar features to them in each age. And then lastly, we'd like to consider some of Pastor Russell's clarifications regarding his expectations that centered around the parallels. So let's get into the first section, which is the basic scriptural basis for the parallels. And there are three scriptures. And these three scriptures use, in the English, there's one word that is shared among them that come from two Hebrew words. And these very unique words establish the basis for the parallels. These two words are rendered by one English word, double. So we have three different prophets, each furnishing one separate but important piece. When all three of these are brought together, it reveals a marvelous means to span together vast ages and see the handiwork of God revealed in the events of time. Our first is taken from Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. And the principal verse is found in verse 18, Jeremiah 16, 18. But we're going to add another verse. We're going to add verse 13 along with this because it fills in some very important information. Jeremiah verses 13 and 18. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. This is the word Mishnah. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Now let's turn to our second scripture, taken from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. But again, we're going to add another verse. We're going to add the ninth verse along with this. So we'll read Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 12. Verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 12, Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double, again Mishnah, I will render double unto thee. And our final prophecy is taken from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 2. Isaiah 40, 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double, and here the word is kephal, for all her sins. Let's look at these words rendered by the English word double, because we get some expanded highlight. The word Mishnah is Strong's number 4932, and that's spelled M-I-S-H-N-E-H, Mishnah. And it means a repetition, a duplicate, as in the copy of a document, or a double. By implication, a second. The other word, kephal, is Strong's number 3718. It's very similar in meaning. A duplicate, a double. From a primary root that means to fold together. Figuratively, to repeat. To double. To illustrate this particular word, I have a favorite illustration, and it's taken from Exodus 39, verse 9. And in this account, he's describing the construction of the breastplate. Now, you all brought your breastplates with you, because if you didn't, I brought mine. Remember the breastplate? It had the jewels and the gold chains, and fastened to the chest. And this text describes how it was made. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth whereof being doubled. So this is a scale model, but it would have been about 9 inches by 9 inches square, but it was doubled, so it was made in two duplicate portions, a square attached to a square and then folded in the middle. And this is a nice illustration of the parallels and how they're two equal portions fastened in the middle. As we consider and apply these definitions back into the above text, we find unfolding for us just what this word double is meant to convey to us. Reflected for us is a figure of two time periods that are exact copies time-wise. One period where God is extending favor towards Israel, even despite periods of waywardness. Despite several periods of captivity and oppression, Jehovah is there ready to recover them, ready to incorporate them back into his kingdom arrangement. It's followed by a duplicate period, a period of disfavor, as a consequence of their failure as a nation to recognize the promised Messiah. You know, there's something else very unique about these three prophecies. And as it is with prophecies, they may be spoken of by the prophet projecting themselves into the future, looking backwards upon the prophecy. Or the prophecy can speak of current time frame, looking forward. Or he could place himself right in the middle of the prophecy, right at the juncture of the prophecy, and speak about it from that perspective. And we find that so with these three prophecies. Jeremiah's prophecy has reference to a future event relative to this land that they knew so well. This land their fathers knew. During a future period of disfavor, they would be cast out of that land. That land that their generations had come to know so well. And this becomes for us a significant clue as to what event to look for to mark the end of this period of disfavor. Now, Zechariah's prophecy, in his wording, he puts his prophecy at a very specific point in time. This prophecy becomes an important key in establishing the beginning of the duplicate period, the double of recompense. This establishes a point of transition from favor to disfavor. And so this becomes a key juncture upon which these two double hinge. Now Isaiah stands in the future, at the end of the double of punishment, and he pronounces that their warfare is accomplished, their iniquity is pardoned. The prophet encourages those that know and those who can to offer words of comfort. For following her return to favor, her return to the land, Israel will find herself in a difficult transition. So, brethren, those are our scriptural basis for the parallels. Now let's consider and put these on a timeline and establish their link. The beginning and ending events is what we're going to establish. And we're going to start with the middle. The point in the middle, because that's the easiest one. That's the most plain one from Scripture. In Zechariah 9:9-12, the event that marks the time when disfavor was to be pronounced is clearly prophesied, establishing a precise time point in history. And it was very shortly after our Lord rode into Jerusalem on that donkey that's referred to in Zechariah that he spoke these words found in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Such poignant words that so definitely reveal this point in transition from favor to disfavor. So as we know from other chronology, this marks A.D. 33 as the date when Israel's period of favor ended and her period of disfavor began. Now let's consider what event in history would establish the end of this period of disfavor. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy? How he pointed out that this period of disfavor would be accompanied by sending them into an unknown land. So we would look for an event that would mark the end of disfavor, that would be something that would open the way for the Jew to return to their own land, the land that they knew so well. There is just such an event that occurred in 1878, known as the Berlin Congress of Nations. This event is particularly significant when we realize that there were at least three independent circumstances all converging at this one time in history. One of the best accounts for this can be found in Volume 3, pages 260 to 262, and we will just try to summarize. First of all, you have something that is very rare, a Jewish prime minister in England. Benjamin Disraeli, born to a Jewish family, but he was also known by the English title of Lord Beaconsfield. Just briefly, it's interesting to imagine how this would come about in a country that's so basically Christian. It is because Benjamin Disraeli's father had a dispute with the synagogue, and as kind of an insult to the synagogue, he had his son baptized as a Christian. But Benjamin Disraeli had sympathy for the Jew. Secondly, the second event is that during his short reign as prime minister, a conflict breaks out between Russia and the Turkish or Ottoman Empire, threatening the security of much of the territory that was under England's protection. This territory included what is politically known as Palestine. An imminent attack by Russia forced England to intercede with her navy and broker a resolution. Thus, the Berlin Congress, held in June of 1878. Benjamin Disraeli died shortly thereafter in 1881. So that's a second independent event that occurred at this important time. The third element that factors in here is renewed persecution of the Jews in Russia and Romania. The historian Justin McCarthy, which Brother Russell quotes in the third volume, refers to this as persecution in the North Country. There is a text in Isaiah 43, verse 5 and 6, that may very well refer to this. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up. In other words, give up your Jews. I have opened their land for them to return to. As a result of all three of these factors coming together at a key divinely appointed time in history, as a part of the agreement reached in Berlin, was to open the land of Palestine so the Jew could own land there. And indeed, in 1878, the very first Jewish settlement is established, Petah Tikva, Door of Hope. This is taken from Hosea 2:15. And there I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So this is indeed a key event that would be an important turning point, allowing for the first time the people of Israel to return and possess their land once again, thus marking the end of their period of disfavor when they would be removed from that land. So using this event, we compute the length of the period of disfavor, 1845 years. That is 1878 minus AD 33 equals 1845 years of disfavor. So now we can figure backwards and look for the beginning point of the former period, the period of favor. But before we do the calculation, let's pause and think what would be a natural point to expect the period of God's favor to begin. What event marked the beginning of Israel's period of favor? When did Israel become considered a nation to exist as such under God's providence? We would like to highlight the one point in biblical history that stands out as the most obvious beginning for Israel as a nation. And this is at the time when Jacob confers his blessing on his 12 sons just prior to his death. The account is found in Genesis 49. We will just read verse 28. Genesis 49, 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this it is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, a national name. This blessing was conferred upon the 12 sons while they were still in Egypt. And we find there are two scriptures that declare Israel will become a nation while they are in Egypt. Genesis 46, verse 3. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. The second text is Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Now the Syrian's referring to Jacob. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. We also find in Psalms a verse that states the covenant was confirmed to Israel as a nation in addition to it being confirmed to the patriarchs, the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, preceding them. And this is found in Psalms 105, verses 8 to 10. Psalms 105, verses 8 to 10. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So we feel this incident in time, when Jacob confirmed his blessing on his sons in Egypt, is by far the most prime candidate for the event that marks the beginning of Israel as a nation, and thus the beginning of their period of favor as a nation. Three reasons. Jacob was the last of the patriarchs, so this ended the patriarchal age and began the Jewish age. This is when Israel was first referred to by a national title, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this occurred in Egypt, where two scriptures clearly declare they will become a great nation. Before we go into our calculation to compute the end date, I know you have all done this already in your margins, but I'd like to give an overview of chronology, Bible chronology, not the parallels, but very early in the second volume, Pastor Russell establishes a 6,000 years, and he begins this by going through Bible chronology, going through the genealogy, going through several periods. And I'd like to consider that just briefly, and this becomes a little bit tricky, so I should have slides and everything, but I'm going to try to illustrate this with my hands. Two-handed chronology. Two spans of chronology. We're going to divide that chronology that Pastor Russell establishes into two spans. A span of genealogies with one hand, with Adam at the beginning, and going through all the genealogies, going through the flood, ending up with the death of Jacob. Another span that links into this and continues on is a span of periods. You have the wilderness wanderings, you have the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the period of desolation, and some other smaller periods in there. And these are linked together. There's a good solid chronological link to tie these two together with the death of Jacob to the Exodus. What Pastor Russell does is he brings us to the end of the period of desolation, the decree of Cyrus, and says that here we can establish this clearly on the date line. And most chronologers agree that the decree of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to return and begin rebuilding was B.C. 536. So this gets pinned down. I'm going to kind of attach this to the microphone to say this is anchored on the timeline. And these two periods are now tied together. We can assign dates. We could assign date to the birth of Adam just by calculating backwards. And according to Pastor Russell's chronology, Adam was born, created in B.C. 4129. But note what happens. Different chronologers compute these periods differently. Pastor Russell had one way of computing them. Other chronologers have different ways. So what happens if we shorten these periods? Note that this stays fixed, but we drag the period of genealogies down the timeline. So another chronologer might have Adam being created in B.C. 3959 because these periods shortened. So see what happens as we calculate these periods differently. The genealogies are pretty fixed. Everybody pretty much agrees on those. Where the differences come in is the calculation of these periods. And it affects what dates we establish in here. What would be nice is to have an independent chronological linkage that spans, is well anchored on the date line in the more recent state line, but has a nice span that reaches back independently of the two-handed chronology I just described, reaches back and confirms some of the dates that are in this span of time, thus confirming the calculations for these periods. And that's precisely what the parallels do. They add a marvelous confirming link that affirms the correctness of Pastor Russell's chronology. Because when we do the calculation going back from A.D. 33, 1,845 years, the same length as the period of disfavor, it brings us to A.D. 1813 B.C. And if you did your calculations and came up with 1812, talk to me after the meeting. And this we find, according to Brother Russell's chronology, is the very year that Jacob confirmed his blessing on his 12 sons, the same year that he died. Thus began the Jewish age with their period of favor. And now we can see why Pastor Russell stated, of all the prophecies in time proof, there's none more striking and convincing than this one, because it brings that link to a very key juncture in Pastor Russell's chronology, and thus confirming his chronology. Brethren, we would now like to get into the next section of our lesson, and this is establishing parallel events or parallel patterns in these two ages, these two 1845 year ages, an age of favor and an age of disfavor. From the Hebrew definition, Mishnah and Kephel, these parallel periods are not only doubles, but they are copies. They are duplicates. So like twins, they are not only the same height, same length, but they have similar features. Thus, we would expect matching chronological features or patterns. Let's consider four of these, four pairs of events. We want to note how they occur at the same points relative to the end of each of these two parallel periods. The first pair of events relate to our Lord's appearance. So these two pairs will relate to the Lord. At the first advent, 3.5 years prior to the pronouncement of Israel's desolation, by a special messenger, John the Baptist, our Lord is formally introduced as the Messiah. We won't read it, but the account's in John 1, verses 36 and 41. Likewise, at his second advent, 3.5 years prior to Israel's return to favor in 1878, the same pattern, we come to the year 1874 that marks our Lord's foretold return. And again, pronounced by a special messenger, Pastor Russell, the invisible presence of our Lord and the timing and manner of his return is published. We have at least three chronological indicators that confirm the year of his return, 1874. The 1335 days of Daniel, the Jubilees, and the chronology that establishes 6,000 years since the fall of Adam. And we would just add a famous text that always goes along with our Lord's return, Acts 3:21. That's our first pair of events, showing a pattern. Let's consider another pair of events. This pair of events relates to an extension of favor. Although the disfavor was pronounced in A.D. 33, favor was extended somewhat. This pair of events relates to the nominal houses. After our Lord's pronouncement of Israel's loss of favor, after he has ascended into heaven, there is a period of 3.5 years where the gospel message is confined to Israel. We know this principally from Daniel 9:27, where he says in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, speaking of the last week, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Our Lord was cut off in the midst of this week. His sacrifice, as fulfillment of the typical lamb, causes the need for typical sacrifices to cease. So our clue from Daniel that favor is extended is from the phrase, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," even though he is cut off in the midst of that week. This text in Daniel emphasizes a pattern, a 7-year pattern with a key event in the middle. Just keep that in mind. 4 scriptures, when considered together, seem to confirm the message was indeed confined to the Jews for a period of time. Early in his ministry, when our Lord sent out the disciples, in Matthew 10:5-6 is recorded his instructions. "And the 12 Jesus sent forth commanded them, saying, Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, and into a city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Also in Matthew 15:24, our Lord speaking of himself, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Also Acts 11:19. Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Acts 13:46. Paul is, in a way, reprimanding the Jews here a bit. "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So these show for a period of time the word was confined just to the Jewish nation. Even though just prior to his ascension, our Lord told the disciples to teach all nations, they did not do so. That required a special direct instruction. And it is reasonable to infer, that a special direct instruction did not occur until the proper time, at the end of the 70th week, with the conversion of Cornelius in AD 36. And we know how Paul set up and established, as a result of his ministry to the Gentiles, the ecclesia arrangement for the fellowship independent of the synagogues. Now we look to, for the pattern, at the end of the period of disfavor. A similar pattern as we consider how the nominal Christian house was dealt with during the early ministry of Pastor Russell. With Israel, the gospel message, the message of Christ, is rejected in the midst of that 70-year week. But the message does not go outside that system till the end of that period. We would like to use 2 quotes from the Laodicean Messenger to demonstrate a similar pattern at our Lord's second advent. The first clearly shows the rejection of the message of our Lord's invisible return and spiritual presence. Now, even though the date here is not 1878, it's 1877, we feel it is close enough to confirm our faith in the pattern of events that these parallel highlights so beautifully. The Laodicean Messenger, page 4. In 1877, Pastor Russell called a meeting of all the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh and showed them the scriptures which indicated our Lord's presence and urged them to investigate and proclaim the message. All the ministers of these two cities, all the ministers of these two cities were present. And all the ministers of the two cities refused to believe. Now, the second one is most intriguing in the way it demonstrates how the message there, Pastor Russell is working within the system seeking their cooperation. The second one is most intriguing in the way it demonstrates how the message is now delivered from outside the system. Note that the year is correct, 1881, about 3.5 years after 1878, the end of the double of disfavor. Laodicean Messenger, page 4 again. Furthermore, in 1881, there were distributed free 1,400,000 copies of Food for Thinking Christians to the Protestant churches in the United States, Canada, and Great Britain on 3 consecutive Sundays by ADT Messenger Boys. In the first quote, the seventh messenger was working directly with the systems to help them see and cooperate in the proclamation of the Lord's return. In the second, the messenger stands outside, apart from the systems, and beckons those who have spiritual ears to hear and come out of the system. And the ecclesia, a structure, is established outside that system, just as it was in the apostles' day. That's our second pair of events. Very similar pattern, very similar way of dealing with the nominal house. A third pair of events is an early expectation of our Lord. This pair of events thus relates to our Lord. At the time of our Lord's birth, the people were in expectation. Luke 3:15. This occurred 33.5 years prior to the end of the period of favor in AD 33. It was such an early expectation that led the wise men from afar to seek the Messiah. Following the identical pattern, 30 years prior to our Lord's return, 33.5 years prior to 1878, we have the famous William Miller prediction of the Lord's return, and the date of that prediction was October 22nd, 1844. This became known when that prediction failed to be realized as the Great Disappointment. However, this was an awakening and stimulus for further research into biblical prophecy and chronology. This premature awakening is alluded to in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, 1 and 5. A marked, and that is our third pair of events, and we see the pattern, the same pattern at the end of the ages. Our last and fourth pair of events marks the end or destruction of the formal structure of the institution of the nominal system. Thus, this pair of events relates to the nominal houses. In AD 69-70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, thus marking the end of the formal structure of the Jewish nominal system. 1845 years later, in 1914-1915, we find the church-state structure of the nominal Christian house dissolved as a result of the events of World War I. Again, the pattern is amplified. Brethren, we have considered only four parallel events. There are many others. Note that these events fall into two basic categories or types. Two related to our Lord. Events at his first advent and corresponding events at his second advent. The other two related to the systems, specifically the religious systems, during each period. Events relating to the Jewish system during their period of favor, at the end of their period of favor, and corresponding events relating to the Christian system at the end of the parallel period of Jewish disfavor. It might be asked, what about events that relate to the church class, the spirit-begotten class? Events such as the raising of the sleeping saints, or the end of the general call, or the call to come out of Babylon. These events are important. These are events are really effects of the other events that relate to our Lord or relate to the system. We personally feel it is best not to draw too many conclusions about the spirit-begotten class based upon the parallels. To do so may be going beyond what the parallels are intended to teach. In the final section of our lesson, we will see how this principle is emphasized. There are many other dates that add to the symmetry. Of these marvelous patterns that so beautifully confirm the interrelationship of the parallels, we would refer you to reprint 3574. This was written by John Edgar, and it's titled Remarkable Chronological Parallels. You've all seen the Edgar chart of many different timelines. This is kind of an enlargement of his chart on the parallels. And I'm going to leave some copies of this back on the book table for any that would like to have that. But you can see the similar patterns at the end of each of these ages. Many more events than what I have, the few that I have discussed. Finally, brethren, we would like to consider Pastor Russell's clarifications. Pastor Russell, in the post-1914 years, witnessed events in two very separate and different realms. One realm was world events, especially as they affected the nominal Christian house. The other was the growth and spiritual vitality occurring in the Bible student movement. What was happening in the first realm confirmed his expectations. However, what was occurring in the second realm as the year 1914 came and passed, caused him to rethink his expectations in that spiritual arena. We would like to now read from three quotations. The first two summarize his conclusions as a result of his rethinking process. But the third is quite interesting in considering it was written in 1911. But it adds emphasis and confirms the principle behind his post-1914 clarifications. You're all familiar with these quotes. Second volume forward, page Roman numeral 5. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of Gentile times. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age. We should have noted these parallels follow the nominal systems to destructions in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. Again, reprint 5950. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. The harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. And now for the 1911 quote. This is found on reprint page 4842 and also in question book page 150. It should be clearly noticed that the parallels between the Jewish and Gospel ages all belong to the nominal systems then and now. And if this is borne in mind, it will prevent our applying these parallels either to the gathering out of the Gospel Church then or to the gathering of the Lord's people out of Babylon now. Brethren, these are short excerpts from a much larger context, and we strongly encourage you to go back and consider the surrounding context of each of these previous quotations, because they will amplify and expand upon this, especially reprint 5950. Now, with these clarifications refreshed before our minds, we would like to summarize them in our own words. During Pastor Russell's ministry, two different processes were occurring. The nominal Christian system was being rejected and submitted to forces that would result in its eventual demise and destruction. The true church, the spirit-begotten class, was being called, sanctified, and prepared for their spiritual birth. Pastor Russell, using the chronological discipline of the parallels, as well as the 2,520 years of Gentile lease of power, intimately linked these two processes together. Both of these chronological methodologies point to 1914 as a key turning point in history. He foresaw that 1914 would result in a violent, sudden, and marked end to the structure and authority of the nominal Christian institution. He also inferred that the true church would be fully completed and glorified during that time frame. After 1914, and witnessing how these two processes were unfolding, his clarification was to unlink these two processes and consider them two separate and independent processes. He did not de-emphasize either process. They were both still important and confirming to his faith, and his faith in the chronology did not waver. But he realized that the end of one process was unfolding as expected, the other was still strong and ongoing. The time of the completion of the true spiritual house did not have a chronological pointer. Brethren, in conclusion, we hope this summary has helped renew our enthusiasm, not only for the parallels, but for Pastor Russell's chronology as delivered to us. And we would just repeat again from second volume 209, of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking or convincing than this one. The lesson it teaches is startling because of its very simplicity and carries conviction to the hearts of the humble. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ostrander, for your ministry this morning. And after the concluding prayer by Brother Ostrander, we're going to ask you to please remain seated for several announcements.
Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, it is with humble hearts that we bow before Thee. Dear Lord, we are so thankful, so grateful for the message that You have brought to us through a wise and faithful servant. We are so thankful for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has opened our minds and hearts to this message, that we may see the timing and the manner and the marvels of the steppings of our returned Lord. Dear Lord, we ask that Thou would continue to guide us, continue to accomplish in us the work that Thou hast for us. keep us humble and teachable. And dear Lord, please forgive anything said or done amiss, and help us to learn to overcome these. We leave the remainder of this day now in thy care and keeping, asking all in the name of our returned Lord. Amen.